You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, thanks, worship team, for leading us in that. I feel like my heart rate needs to slow down a little bit after that high-speed singing there. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. As you do that, we share just a few announcements with you. Next Sunday after church is our annual business meeting. If you're a member here at Springview, plan on sticking around. We'll talk about our budget and a few other things as we plan on our business for 2021. So stick around, members, next Sunday after church. If you have a daughter between 8 and 14 years old, we have a secret sister program here, and we also have started last year a secret big sis program where an adult woman mentors a younger girl, 8 to 14. Today would be the last day to sign your daughter up for that, and if you want to do that, see my wife today, and there's a questionnaire back on the coffee connection that you can fill out as well, but do that today if you're interested in that. Matthew chapter 17, we are in a series in Matthew through chapters 14 to 18, near and far, drawing close to Jesus. This morning we'll be in Matthew 17 in the first 13 verses. We are going to look this morning actually at a number of scriptures. We'll start here, and this is our focus, but there's pros and cons to jumping around, but there's a lot of things to see this morning, so get your fingers ready. We'll look at a number of passages together this morning, but our focus will be here in Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Well, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples had asked him, "Well, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come," and they didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we look at your word, that the Spirit who inspired these words would speak to us through them. Father, because these are your words, they are true, and they are helpful, and they are good. And at the same time, because we have an enemy, we are tempted to think of them as untrue and unhelpful and no good. And so we need supernatural power this morning to perceive the truth of these words, to embrace them as good, and to put them into practice in the way of wisdom and in the way of obedience. Father, I pray that it really would be our joy to say, "Your will, your way," that we would lay ourselves down to your plan and your purposes for us and find in them real joy and real life. I pray that you would use your word here this morning to that end for your glory and for our joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been intrigued for a long time by the ephemerality of life's events. That is, that things happen and then they are done and they are gone. How often we are at some place or with some person only to say, we will never do that again. I first remember thinking this many years ago in college, working as a counselor up at Camp Barakel, and we would get to the last day of the summer, and there's some 30 or 40 of us college students who've been working there all summer and had a great time, and all of a sudden the summer's over, like summers are, and it's the last day and everyone's taking off, and you realize we will never all be here together again. Some of us will be back, some of us will never be back, but this group, this team, these people, now today's the last time. It never happens again. All sorts of things in life are like that. I remember talking to my uncle years ago about a concert he went to, a Christian gospel band called New Song. They're still around, I think. But back in the 80s, we talked about this not long ago. Back in the 80s, he was on a business trip. My uncle actually sings in a gospel quartet, or did for a long time. And he was on a business trip in Alabama and just happened to go see New Song at a church. And 30 years later, said, wow, what a night. What a night, what a concert. Like, I'd love to go to that concert. Some concerts you can buy the DVD, but as you know, it's just not quite the same. That event happens and then it's gone. Maybe you've been in a church service like that, or some kind of evangelistic or revival service, and maybe even at camp or someplace, and the Lord really speaks, and it's a special and profound place and thing. And like, we'll never be quite here, quite like this again. My grandmother passed away last night, and last Sunday I went with my sister and brother to visit her. She was in the hospital. The Lord was kind. She had no pain. Last Sunday even, she was herself. She seemed totally fine. And yet family was coming in and traveling in to see her. And so as we prepared to leave, my sister and I were in there, and I just kind of knelt by her bed and looked her in the eyes, and there's something profound about looking in someone's eyes and speaking to them, knowing this is the last time. And so you pause and you linger. We'll never have this moment. We'll never have this opportunity again. Our passage here in Matthew 17 this morning presses in on a massive and memorable moment. Words can't do it justice. Peter and James and John, I'm sure, would never forget this. I imagine that for the rest of their lives, people would say, What was that like? What was that like when you were there? And perhaps he would try to explain, and in the end have to say something like, you just had to be there. You just had to be there. And that presents a challenge for us, because we're going to read this. We have read it, and hopefully we will understand it this morning. But we're trying to understand what in some ways ought more properly to be felt, to be experienced. What happened on that mountain with Peter and James and John was not an intellectual exercise. You couldn't download that data. You had to experience it and see it yourself. But there's good news this morning. The message this morning will be more than just, well, Peter and James and John saw something amazing, and now you know. No, I think in a way we can see it too. But first, we need to understand what it is. He says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. We saw just in the last chapter, this follows right after Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here he takes, at some point they've begun traveling back from Caesarea Philippi, which is way in the north. They're traveling back toward Galilee, back toward Capernaum, and they stop off at some mountain. We don't know what mountain it is. But when they get there, he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples. He'll take them to some other miracles specifically too. He's the ones that he'll take away from the rest of the disciples to pray with him, especially at Gethsemane the night before he's crucified. He takes this group to the top of the mountain with him there. And they're there, just the four of them. And what happens next is remarkable. Look back just a couple verses to chapter 16, verse 27. Because Jesus tells him at the end of that important passage, he says the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he'll repay each according to what he's done. And truly I say to you, some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now it could be that this seeing of the Son of Man coming in glory in his kingdom may right here be at least a partial fulfillment of that. These three disciples that are part of Jesus' inner circle will be brought to this place, to this top of this mountain, and he will be transfigured before them. The word is metamorpho, like metamorphosis. He's changed right before their very eyes. In this case, what's happening is that the Jesus' humanity has concealed something true and essential about who he is. Jesus is a man. Jesus is also God. And as he's metamorphosized here, as he's transfigured that glory, what we know about it, we have so many questions, so many things we might wonder. Here's what we know, that as he's transfigured, his face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. It's an astounding thing. They've never seen anything like it. But they would as they saw this, it's likely that it would call to mind for them a similar story. I keep a marker here and turn back to the book of Exodus, all the way back near the beginning of the Bible, Exodus chapter 34. I told you we're going to turn around a little bit this morning. Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, this follows shortly after the incident with the golden calves. Moses is going to go up and meet with God on the mountain. He's going to ask God, show me your glory. God shows him his glory. But look in Exodus 34, verse 29. After receiving the law, after seeing God's glory, verse 29, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken to him at Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And he would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Jesus stands there, transfigured, his face shining. And almost certainly they would think, and for sure the readers of Matthew's gospel would see this and think, that's a lot like Moses. Moses would go and meet with God. And he would come back and his face would have absorbed. It would reflect this shining glory that had come from being in the presence of God. Jesus' face is not reflecting some other glory. It's his glory. There are so many things about this story that call to mind the book of Exodus and Moses. In effect, the very next verse, if you go back to Matthew 17, the very next verse, verse 3, as they see Jesus transfigured, it says, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. I don't know how they recognized Moses and Elijah. There were no pictures. I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Maybe it was by listening to them talk. But it's a big deal. Here's Jesus with the Hall of Famers in Israel's life. These are the biggest names. These are some of the most important people. They're superstars. They're major prophets, leaders of God's people. neither of them had died. Elijah had been carried up. Moses, well, it tells us he died, but no one ever saw his body or where he was buried, so there was lots of legends and wonder about what really happened to Moses. And yet here these two men are back, and there are expectations of both of these men that they would return. Elijah never died because, well, he's coming back. And Moses, well, you know, it says he died, but nobody saw where he's buried. No one saw him dead. Maybe Moses is coming back. In fact, there's a promise. We'll look at it in just a minute. There were expectations of their return. If you turn back to the beginning of Matthew, chapter 1, and then about one or two more pages, you'll get to the prophet Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament. And I want you to see how Malachi ends. In Malachi chapter 4, he prophesies the great day of the Lord, when God is going to act on behalf of his people. You see how chapter 4, verse 1 starts, "Behold, the day is coming." I'm going to read all of that, but look down at verse 4. Look how he finishes this. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Horeb is another name for Sinai. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So there is this sense that the Lord is going to send a Messiah. But before that, we need to see Elijah. He's coming. And maybe Moses too. We see it right there at the end of Malachi. In fact, the disciples know this. We won't spend much time on it this morning, but in verses 10 through 13 at the end of our section, they'll ask the question, well, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And Jesus says, yes, but he's already come. That's who John the Baptist was. We know that from earlier in this gospel. John the Baptist is Elijah come again. He is the forerunner that announces the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus, he's transfigured in glory. He's having this conversation with Moses and Elijah. Wouldn't you love to be able to listen in on that conversation? Wouldn't you love to be able to read the transcript? What did they say? What did they talk about? Did they have a fancy little fist bump when they saw each other again because it'd been a while? Probably not. We actually do know one thing about that conversation, though. We don't know any details. But Luke, as he tells this story in his gospel, says that they spoke about Jesus' departure, presumably his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his return to glory. They spoke about Jesus' departure. You know what the Greek word for departure is? Exodus. They spoke about Jesus' exodus, his journey, his trip. They're constantly drawing back to the book of Exodus and the story of Moses and God's people. So what do the disciples do? They're in this remarkable situation. Unprecedented. Never seen it before. Moses and Elijah. Not a dream. Moses and Elijah are here. Talking to Jesus who's been transfigured before them. Peter says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. It's good to die." Now, whether Peter's like, "Wow, this is amazing," or whether the other Mark and Luke both tell us that he was kind of scared and just didn't even really know what to say. But he says, "Hey, it's good that we're here." He says, "Why don't I build three tents? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Why tents? Why does he want to build tents? Maybe he's thinking they're going to stay there a while. Maybe he wants to stay there a while. Tents is what Israel lived in the wilderness back in the Exodus. The tabernacle, where God's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant, was a big tent. He said, "How about we build some tents?" Peter sees what we're supposed to see. Here on this mountain, it's almost as though they've gone back to Mount Sinai. It's almost as though they've gone back to the most foundational thing in their national and religious life, back to where it starts, back to the fountain, back to the high point of it all. Moses is here, the great lawgiver that met with God on Sinai. Elijah is here. He too, now in 2 Kings it calls it Mount Horeb, but Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. And he traveled there and went up, and you recall he heard the thunder, but God wasn't in the thunder, and heard the wind, but God wasn't in the wind. And finally, he hears God in what? A still, small voice. Both Moses and Elijah have encountered God on Mount Sinai. Now they're on Mount Sinai with Jesus. Now they're on this mountain, rather, with Jesus, encountering God again. Jesus is there too. And Moses and Elijah and Jesus are speaking, and Peter interrupts. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. Peter doesn't have anything meaningful to add to their conversation. They're talking about Jesus' great work, his exodus, his journey to accomplish God's grand mission for the universe, and Peter wants to build tents. If he's smart, he would just listen. Listening would be wise. It would be like watching one of our political debates, which is painful. Watching one of our political debates, and they announce, we have a special guest, several special guests. Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, is here. And James Madison, the primary architect of the Constitution, is here. And Alexander Hamilton and John Jay and the other main framers of the Federalist Papers, they are here, and they are going to participate in our political debate and discussion tonight. And we say, no, have you seen the candidates we already have? Let's listen to them. No, right? But Peter, always impetuous, decides to speak. And so he begins to speak. And it says, while he's still speaking, he can't even finish his sentence before this happens, a bright cloud overshadowed him. What's going on with the bright cloud? Well, it recalls all sorts of things. It recalls Israel at Mount Sinai. And the cloud descends. God descends in a cloud. Thunder, lightning, fire, the sound of a trumpet. This so terrified the people that they said to Moses, You go up and listen to God. Don't let him talk to us. Because if God talks to us, we'll die. A cloud descends here in this mountain. It recalls also the cloud of glory, what later came to be called the Shekinah glory, that descended on the temple and the tent of meeting. God's glorious presence would descend. How it recalls the prophet Isaiah's prediction of a coming suffering servant in Isaiah 42, where God says, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, in whom my soul delights. Oh, the cloud recalls Jesus' own baptism back in Matthew 3. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It also recalls a promise given to God's people in Deuteronomy 18. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 quickly. This passage ties many of these strands together. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses, nearing the end of his life, tells Israel this: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. That's a remarkable verse. It's a remarkable verse. They say, don't let God speak to us or we'll die. And God says, that's exactly right. Verse 18, I will raise up for them. A prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Listen, transpose that all the way ahead, nearly 1,500 years to this mountain with these disciples. And this cloud descends. And what does it say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Peter wants to talk. No. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah are here. No. Listen to him. Back in chapter 16, Jesus says, beware the Pharisees and Sadducees. Hey, no, they're the religious leaders. No. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is the new and better Moses. Jesus is the one that speaks for God. And as he said to Moses, those who do not listen to him and obey, God himself will require it of him. He doesn't just speak for God. Jesus is God. Listen to him. What does that mean for us? We weren't there on that mountain. We could read and understand something of the glory of God on display in the face of Jesus Christ. But we couldn't experience it. And at some level, the glory of Christ must be for us more than just, oh, I get it. It must be something that we know and experience and embrace ourselves. How do we do that? We look quickly at two passages this morning that I think reference this and point us in the right direction. Turn first to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we'll see the Apostle Paul. In a minute we'll look at Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We don't have time to explore everything going on in this passage, but let's try to see the big thing here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. The context here is talking about the passing glory of the law, Moses' shining face that fades. How much greater must be the new glory of the gospel of Christ, a gospel that a glory that never fades away. Look at verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That is the old covenant of the law. But, he says, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now you see what happens? He doesn't say, look, they don't remember what God's glory looks like. Where is the veiling? He says it's in their minds and it's in their hearts. Their thoughts of Jesus are not glorious. Their hearts, their love, their worship, their passions do not regard God as glorious. It's not merely that they don't see with their eyes. We can't see with our eyes. They couldn't see the glory with their eyes. No, it was that their minds and their hearts were veiled. They couldn't see the glory of God. But, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is Paul saying? He's saying when one turns to the Lord in faith, the veil is removed. We don't literally see. A portal doesn't open so that we can see the glory of Christ on that mountain. And yet in our minds and in our hearts, by the Spirit, the glory of Christ is made known to us. We really can see it. We really can experience it. We really can bow down before it by the Spirit for those who turn to Christ. To see the glory of Christ requires us to turn to Christ, that the veil might be removed and the Spirit might open the eyes of our minds and hearts. Let me show you one more passage. How do we go about that? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. the first part of 2 Peter 1 is all about living faithful and holy and righteous lives. And Peter's concerned that he would constantly remind them to do this. And he says in verse 16, 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." He says, look, we didn't make this up to you. The story we told you, the message, the gospel, the good news we've shared with you isn't something we came up with. Like, this will work, this is clever, this will convince them. He says, no, we were there. We saw it and we heard it. But he goes on, verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is he saying? He's saying, we were there, we saw it, we can testify, but you know what we have that's even more sure? We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. Because the Word of God isn't the opinions. It's not the ideas. It's not the thoughts merely of man, but of God himself. It is crucial that we see the glory of God. You won't love him and worship him if you don't see him as glorious. If he's just a tool to use, just a name to throw around so you feel a little better about yourself religiously, or a name you throw in a prayer so that hopefully your bases are covered and you'll get eternal life, you will not honor him. And you won't know him. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but if we were to keep reading in 2 Corinthians 3, after he talks about when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He goes on to talk about the ministry they have. And he says in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, because in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let shine out of darkness," is shown in our hearts. There again, in our minds and in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We must see Jesus for who he is. We must see him as glorious, as the Son of God, as worthy of worship, as worthy of admiration, as worthy of obedience. We must listen to him as God's messenger and prophet to us. So we must see him. We won't see him with our eyes. Now, someday, if you're in Christ, you will see him with your eyes. And that will be a good day. But we see him with our minds and with our hearts. And Paul says at the end of chapter 3, he says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. We become like Christ as we see Christ." And the place we see him, by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit, chiefly is here. You say, "I want to see the glory of Christ. I want to see his majesty. I want to see his power. I want to see his goodness. I want to see his love and his mercy and his grace and his righteousness." You can see it with the eyes of your heart and the eyes of your mind. You can see it here. So, turn to him. Pray by the Spirit and look relentlessly here. Because here, in God's Word, the glory of Christ is revealed. For those who have eyes to see, minds and hearts to hear. May we be a church eager to see and proclaim and exalt in the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, I pray that you would help us. As we just read, we have an enemy eager to blind our minds and our hearts. Eager to tell us that because we don't see it with our eyes, it may not be true. Lord, we will see someday with our eyes. And I pray for every person here that that won't be the first day they see the glory of Christ. That it won't be on that day when it's too late to turn to Him. But that you would, by your kind and sovereign grace and mercy, open the eyes of our minds and the eyes of our hearts to see in your word, by the testimony of your Spirit, that Jesus Christ is a glorious God. That He's come to earth, lived the life we should have lived, a life of holiness and sinlessness and righteousness, and then died the death we should die, deserve to die, dies it in our place so that everyone who turns to Him in faith might receive His life and experience and enjoy His glory forever. Lord, I pray no person this morning would leave without turning to Jesus in humble, repentant faith. Lord, I pray that we would, as a church, we would be captivated by a vision of the glorious Christ. Not Christ as a tool, not Christ as a means to an end, not Christ as somebody we're trying to use to accomplish our purposes, but that we would see and bow our knees, lay down our lives for the glorious Christ, the real Christ. We might know Him and enjoy Him in His kingdom forever. I pray that would be our message. That would be our aim. That would be our hope. For His glory, for our eternal joy in you through Him, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together. I send you all with these words of benediction from number 6. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May God give you peace as He lifts up His glorious face to you and you find your hope and strength and joy and purpose in Him. Have a great week.